This is the Brisbane Rally Leader Seminar that was held at Corinda. The first subject that we're going to look at is pastoral care, and I'd like you to turn in your Bible, if you have your Bible with you, it's a very good book, to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. And Paul writes there to the Galatians who he'd led to the Lord and were getting away from Christ, being snared again by Judaism and the law of Moses. And he writes to them and says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ be formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." I guess it's true to say that unless you've actually led someone to the Lord or been involved in leading someone to the Lord, you can never understand what Paul was feeling when he said, "I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And then the other passage, which we often turn to with a subject like this, is of course Matthew 28. And I'd like to read from verse 18. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'll be with you always to the very end of the age.'" So we're going to look at pastoral care, the child, the home, and the leader. In the second page of your notes, I've made the point that pastoral care depends very much on the health of the church. If the church isn't healthy, in other words, it's full of criticism, bitterness, backbiting, there's a very poor level of teaching, very hard to bring people into that kind of fellowship. Some assemblies are still struggling with the ridiculous concept of a different speaker every Sunday, for instance, regardless of whether he's got any gift or not. Obviously, God expects us to recognize gift, but only use gifted people. If we have Joe Bloggs on a Sunday morning waffling on about nothing in particular, very difficult to bring rally children, rally parents, rally teenagers to that kind of service. Also, the church needs to be a caring church. When you bring someone to the church, you've got to be confident they're going to be welcome. I had a lovely experience once. I brought some people to our church. They were rally parents, as it happens. And they came to church, and afterwards I was taking them home. I picked them up, brought them to church, and after the service I found them and said, "Can I give you a lift home?" And as I was taking them home, they were talking to each other, and as they discussed, they said, "You know, so-and-so invited us home for a meal." And apparently three different families had invited both of them, the husband and the wife, so that was six families. Might have been the same one, I don't know. But anyway, each person, the father and the mother, had three different people come up to them and invite them home for lunch. And they couldn't get over it, that they were total strangers, and yet they'd been so warmly welcome, and hospitality had been shown. That's what I'm talking about, the health of a church. Caring has a pastoral heart. The quality of teaching, we've sort of touched on that, but that's also tremendously important. There needs to be some kind of systematic teaching. There's always the clock that'll say, or we just, as the Spirit leads on a Sunday. Well, of course, the Spirit of God is not limited to a Sunday at a time. He's omnipotent and omniscient, and I'm sure he can guide us 5 years ahead if need be, with little changes along the way. But it's so important that there is a high standard of teaching in the church, and of course in your rally too. Pastoral care is very, very similar to the word follow-up. I guess pastoral care is a better word than follow-up. But follow-up or pastoral care really begins with the message preached. If it's a sloppy, sentimental, come-to-Jesus sort of thing, pastoral care is very difficult because you may be pastoring a dead sheep. And then the adaptability of the program, the importance of being able to adapt your program to the needs of the people. One of the sad things, and I don't want to offend, but it's happened here in Brisbane for the week I've been here, I've been to a number of rally church parades, and very few of the assembly members, non-rally people, have come to the services. Rather tragic. Doesn't say much for the pastoral heart of the church when the elders and leaders, men and women of the assembly, seem to ignore a vital outreach among the parents of the district. Also rather heartbreaking for the leaders who work so hard week by week. It's important then to be able to adapt the program to meet the needs of the people we're trying to reach. And then a love for people. A deep, caring, genuine love for the people we're trying to reach. You will never communicate anything of any value to anybody unless they really believe that you love them. That's in spiritual truth, of course. You can produce the finest address, you can have it homiletically perfect, and you can pronounce your words very accurately and have the right inflection in the right place, but it can be as cold as ice. It's so important that the people feel as we talk to them that we love them. Love is seen in the sparkle of your eyes. It's felt in the grip of your hand. It's felt in the whole way that you approach a person. This caring for people. All these play a major role in the pastoral care of those involved in the rally movement. Present lack of Christian commitment in many Western churches. I'd like to spend a moment on this. If you were to ask somebody, well, I guess I could ask you, where was the first centre of Christianity? And, of course, you'd say Jerusalem. Fine. And the next centre, well, it very quickly moved to Antioch in Syria. And then it moved, I guess, to Rome. And then it moved to Europe and probably to Britain. Though don't forget Luther's Germany and Zwingli and Huss and these great reformers. But we would tend to think that the centre of Christianity really was settled in Britain. So many missionaries leaving for there around the world. But if you were to ask somebody, where is the heartbeat, the centre of Christianity today? Well, if they're European people, they're going to get offended because it's not Europe. Neither is it held in European hands. The centre of the Christian church today is, of course, in Southeast Asia. To go there and see the kind of commitment there is. Do you know, I was in Korea just a while ago and in Taiwan and Singapore. But I remember when my wife and I were preaching in Korea, and we were in this wonderful Presbyterian church, not a large church by Yonggi Cho's standard, but certainly a lot more biblical than his. And it was just a little church of 50,000 people. Yes, that's right, 50,000 people. They had five services a day, 10,000 people to each service. 25 years ago, about 20 or so folk crossed the border from North Korea to South Korea and started this church. And today it stretches to over 50,000 people, as well as its fringe and sister churches that have started throughout the country. I asked the pastor who was looking after my wife and I for half an hour, English-speaking gentleman, as he showed us round the building, the complexes, what was the secret of the success? Oh, he said, that's easy. He said, come on, I'll show you. And he gave to us a brochure. I've still got the brochure. Every morning at 5 o'clock, a number of people come to the church. I don't know how many, some hundreds, come for a prayer time from 5 o'clock to 6 o'clock. It's not difficult because the underground railway, the tube train station is almost underneath the church. And so it's not difficult for people to get to church. No parking problems. But others meet in their homes and or in little cell groups in their building apartments. And they pray every morning from 5 till maybe 5:30 or 5 o'clock to 6 o'clock. But every Friday, that's every Friday. That's every Friday without fail. That's every Friday. You get that? Every Friday? I mean, every Friday. Not just some Fridays, but every Friday. They meet in the church, or once again in their little cell groups, their little Bible study groups, and they pray from 9 o'clock at night to 5 o'clock in the morning. Now they work a 6-day week. Their only day off is Sunday. And you know, that's the key to their success. Their prayer and their commitment. My word, those people have prayed away. I remember we often would go out or be taken out by some of these people for a meal in the evening between sessions. And they would give thanks. A guy would stand up at the table in a large restaurant and clear his throat as though he were asking for silence. He didn't always get it. And then he would pray and give thanks in quite a loud voice. I was rather glad they didn't ask me. I'm not used to that kind of thing. In my culture, we tell lies, of course, because we're hypocrites. And we say, when we're at a restaurant, we say, we'll give thanks for ourselves. We don't want to embarrass other people. That's a lot of nonsense. The truth is, we're a gutless bunch of wonders, and we don't want to offend anybody else. So we make that weak excuse. Not these people. And after we'd had our meal, we'd all got our Bibles, of course, we're at a conference, and the senior man said, well, we've got our Bibles here. I'd like to ask a question or two. Because I was the visitor, he asked me some questions, though I'm sure he really knew the answers. And so we had a Bible discussion around the table. And then when we'd finished, he said, let's have a round of prayer. And so in loud voices, we prayed around the table. I was glad I was last. I thought maybe the Lord just might come, but he didn't. And I remember praying in that restaurant. And since then, I've always made up my mind, whenever I'm in a place like that, I'll give thanks so that people can hear. And I'll read my Bible if I need to. But you know, once we start apologizing for God, we've lost the battle. Remember, this is God's world. We were here first. We're members of his family. One of the tragedies you sometimes see in our Western world are churches that have rosters for Sunday school work, for instance. You know, a Sunday school roster? So-and-so is on this Sunday, somebody else is on next Sunday, or a monthly roster. Nobody committed enough to look after those kids for a whole year. The rise of materialism is what we're battling. And lack of fundamental belief and conviction. Nothing's black and white anymore. You can believe what you like. You know, I find people in our assemblies believing in theistic evolution, that godless form of atheism that's crept into our churches so people can be sophisticated and get on with their intellectual buddies instead of sticking to the Word of God. All these problems erode away the effectiveness of evangelical outreach. Well, now to the subject itself, and we're talking now about the child, and if you've got the notes, it's page 3. And I made the point on the notes there to understand the home is to appreciate the child. To understand the home is the key to understanding the child. And to understand the home is the first step to winning the home. Folks, rally work, Sunday school work is far more than just the hour or 2 hours that you're involved with the children in the formal time. It's really a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job. Oh, I know you've got your secular job. You need that to earn money to live. That's if you want to go on eating. But the real business that we're involved in is not earning money and not preparing for a sweet retirement. It's reaching out to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing them mature in him. It's going into all the world and making disciples, not just preaching God commercials. Remember, by the way, sermonettes produce Christianettes. So chuck your sermonettes in the rubbish tin and start teaching the Word of God. Well, you've got to get to know the home. And you do this by casual visits, and we'll talk about this at the end of the tape. But it's so important that you have some knowledge of the background of the home. For instance, is it a single-parent home? Now, is it a single-parent home because the mother just couldn't be bothered to get married or didn't believe in it, was hyped up in feminism, or is she divorced? So what happened there? Has the child never known a father figure in the home? Or has he gone through the terrible trauma of divorce and heartbreak? Coming over to Brisbane on the plane, I sat next to a super kid who was 14 years of age, and we had a great time together. I ate his entree, and he had my dessert. in the meal. But you know, it was very sad. As we talked, he said, you know, my parents are divorced and Mum lives here in Brisbane and Dad lives in Auckland. And I haven't seen Mum for over 4 years. Do you think I'll recognise her? Well, we came through the customs together and through the checkouts and into the foyer of your airport. And all he saw is Mum. And I saw a little boy whose heart was breaking. Hadn't seen his mum for 4 years. Drop his bags and run across that foyer and throw his arms around his mum. And I thought, oh, the heartbreak, the sadness of divorce. And you know, he said to me on the plane, I'm sort of scared of coming over here because I know that I love meeting Mum again and my brother who lives with Mum, and I won't want to go back to Dad. But I love Dad too. But Dad's got a girlfriend who lives with us and she hates me. Oh, folks, when you've got children that have gone through that, they need a lot of love, a lot of care. You need to understand. And if you understand them like this, you'll have a far greater appeal to them. The harshness in your voice will be gone. There'll be a gentleness, a love, a tenderness, a caring that they'll feel. Or is the home a stable home? You need to know the home. Is it a poor home? You know, first up, best dressed. Or is it a wealthy home? That doesn't make it a home because it's wealthy, by the way. Money doesn't make a home. Love makes a home. Wealth may just provide a house where a lot of people live. So get to know the home. Understand the children, their background. That's easy if you're in rally because you very quickly get to know them. But when I was a rally leader, I'm not a rally leader now. I do a lot of rally work and speak at a lot of rallies. But I don't have my own. But when I did, I was a full-time worker. I had nothing else to do all day but be spiritual. And I would often be outside the school when the kids came out. And I'd want to see one or two. And I was always thrilled and very proud that the kids wanted to know me. Hi, Uncle Mark, how are you? And they'd come across and we'd walk down the road, maybe with three or four of them together, and chat and laugh and maybe kick a football. I remember once finding a kid, one of my rally boys, and he was delivering papers. Always wanted to be a paper delivery boy, haven't you? You know. And I said to this kid, hey, give us a pile of these and tell me what to do. So I went down one side of the road, he went down the other, and I raced him to the end, poking these papers in letterboxes. Rally work is more than just being on the floor. It's getting to know the children, their environment, their district, their culture, and of course their home, their interests. Some kids are mad on sport. Well, turn up on a Saturday to their game. I've done that, and they love it. Stand on the sideline, particularly if they score a try, and you can cheer like mad. And of course, when you've been in youth work for a while, you've got a good voice. I mean, I can yell with the best of them. And you can cheer for your team. Come on, the Blues, you know, and you can yell away there. And if you've got a good voice, put yourself among the parents of the enemy. And that really stirs people up a little bit. But your kids love it. And after the game, if they've lost 25-0, you know, it's like you people playing the All Blacks, you know, you lose and lose and lose. Glad you've won at last. That's nice to think the drought's over. But you walk off with them when they've lost. You put your arms around them and you laugh together. And you don't have to take them to McDonald's. That's expensive. You just go along somewhere and maybe get a packet of chips and sit down and share them together. And then they buzz off home. That's caring. That's rally work. Next you'll see a chart. And it's a fairly complex chart. And I haven't time to work all the way through it. But I'd like you to look at it. And I think you'll find it's helpful. It's not mine, so it's good. I have adapted it a little bit. And I want to say about the chart that it's only to be interpreted in a general sense. You'll find children outside the boundaries of the chart, but generally speaking, you'll find it's pretty accurate. We won't worry about the scripture texts at the top. You can read those in your own time. You've got the next line that goes along the top, and it's got periods, infancy, early childhood, middle childhood, late childhood, and so on. And then it's got their approximate ages, 0 to 4, 5 to 6, 7 to 9, etc. Then come down to the bigger blocks, the child physically, mentally, socially, morally, spiritually, and the instruction. I'd like to work down one or two of these with you. Look at the first one, infancy, 0 to 4. Well, that's Sunday school, that's of course cradle role, and if your Sunday school is moving for God, Well, obviously you'll have a good cradle role, and when you have parents' evenings or parents' mornings in your family Bible hour, which by the way should be every month, you'll make sure that the little babies are looked after. You'll certainly have a creche at church or a crying room, and that's great. But you'll notice that essential to their growth, they're an actor, and they act out what they see their parents do. You've probably often heard people say, isn't she old-fashioned? And the poor little kid's only two. And yet, isn't she old-fashioned? Well, they look a little bit old-fashioned because they're trying to act out the way their parents walk and act. So they learn a lot from seeing others. They're a discoverer. What's that? They don't want to know what it's for. They just want to know what it is. What's that? Mother is often the centre of their world, though today when many mothers have to work, and some mothers do work, mother isn't home, and of course they're in child care centres, which I have to admit in some cases are better than being at home. If mother's an alcoholic or smoking her head off and bashes the kids about, she's better off to get some proper care where the kids are brought up and taught to use a butter knife. But generally speaking, in an average home, could you say average? I suppose you could. Mother is the centre of the child's world, certainly for the first 2 or 3 years. They're quite aggressive. Very difficult to get little children this age to share, for instance. Little girl's got, I don't know how many dolls and gollywogs. Oh, you can't use gollywogs today, can we? Did you know that they're rewriting the Noddy books? You know, Noddy and Big Ears in bed together. Goodness gracious me. The inference is, of course, they're gay. Well, the truth is, of course, they're dead. But is it ridiculous? Anyway, she's got a lot of little dolls. And one little girl over there's got one scruffy little rag doll. And the one with all the dolls will want the one rag doll to her collection. Now, what I'm saying here is that as you look along this, you'll find weaknesses, like this one here, aggressive. Now, you don't accept that. You recognize the problem. And you set out to deal with it. So you teach those children at that age to share. They're an imitator. Home's the example. And, of course, the cradle role. Look at the fives and sixes for a minute. They're a player. And play is very important to them. And it's a physical trainer. It settles them out. It sorts them out. The leader kids begin to lead and the following kids learn to follow. Play becomes a mental instructor. And, as I've said, a social equalizer. Mentally, look at the list again. Mentally, they're a questioner. You know, what is that to me? Not just what is that, but what's that to me? How does that affect me? And they think only in the concrete. So if you've got a very junior rally of maybe 6 and 7 year olds, or you've got a little youth club at this age, then you've got to deal in concrete terms. You can't deal in the abstracts. So things like grace and faith are very difficult in tangible abstract terms, so stick to facts and figures and things they can see and touch. Father here is very, very important to these children. If you've got a Sunday school, for instance, don't just have ladies. Now, ladies are fine, and I'm all in favour of ladies. I mean, I married one, and, only one. Not running any risks. But in your cradle role, just have a man as well. In the cradle role, I used to run a number of Sunday schools, and we'd have two ladies because, quite frankly, with little kids, they're very, very good. Father's a bit fingers and thumbs when it comes to changing nappies. But have dads there, because little children should equate Christianity with dads as well as mums, and that's important. And a lot of kids today, of course, don't have a father at home, and it's so important in this age group, the 0 to 4 or the 5s and 6s, or any age group really, have a dad they can relate to. This is why it's lots of fun at your rally nights when you have a father's night. And, of course, some kids haven't got fathers. Maybe half the rally haven't got fathers. But the men of the assembly, they come and they adopt a kid for the night and have a lot of fun. And those kids love it. And if those fathers are worth their salt, they'll keep in touch with those kids afterwards. So father's important. Self-centered, jealous of others. I mentioned here the parents are the biggest influence. You must, of course, know their names, and knowing children's names is important. Don't ever use nicknames like Moose or Snoopy or Big Ears or Noddy. they've got names. Use them. they've got a great imagination, and they exaggerate. You know, there's profitable deception. Little kid goes down to the dairy, or whatever you call it here, and he's late back, and Mum says, "Where have you been?" "Oh, Mum, there were thousands of people there." Well, 4, 5 in the queue. They don't really mean to tell lies. They just exaggerate. But they've got a fabulous imagination, and you can use this imagination to tremendous profit. Very often when you're telling a Bible story, and by the way, when you're telling a Bible story, keep it biblical. Don't modernize it like, you know, the feeding the 5,000. Don't have some little kid squeezing alongside the car in the garage to get his fishing rod and going down to catch fish and catching a bus to the river and then finding Jesus. Make sure your Bible talks, messages, stories relate historically. It's a historical faith, and to tie them in properly to the Word of God and to the setting when they happened. But you can build on their imagination. And very often, if you're using flannelgraph, and by the way, flannelgraph's still very good to use. The overhead projector's excellent, but flannelgraph's still good, and I like to use it. Or a talk board is great too. Or a pin board. All these are good. But often your pictures can be very simplistic, because if you use the right words, their imagination will do the rest. And they're very credulous. They believe whatever they're told by you at this age. So make sure you stick to facts, and for goodness sake, teach them the Word of God. Do away with these silly little stories, you know, Barney's Barrel, oh dear, and Darcy Dumble and Miss Bump and all this drivel. I'd also avoid, frankly, Jungle Doctor stories. I mean, they're fine, they're good. I mean, in a family Bible hour, sure, use a Jungle Doctor story. But not when you're consecutively teaching biblical truth. The Bible's the Word of God. Teach it. Remember, somewhere in our studies we've said, any truth can be taught to any child as long as the truth taught is in the language the child can understand. Did you get that? Any truth can be taught to any child as long as the truth taught is in the language the child can understand. So teach biblical truth in the language of the child. So learn to understand their vocabulary, their language. All right, coming across to the other one, 7s to 9s, you see your notes, they're a hustler, very restless. You've got to keep your activities going, and very often this is where rallies begin, 8s, 9s, 10-year-olds, junior rally. They play more purposefully, they act out adult lives, and this is the time when girls begin to leave boys behind physically, certainly there, and their growth is much faster, they mature a lot quicker. Little boys at this age look little boys, little girls begin to look like little ladies. And when they get to 13, 14, of course, boys are, you know, big ears, big nose, big hands, big knees, big feet, ugly brutes at that age, clumsy. Girls at that age are gorgeous little things, pretty, petite, tripping around the place, you know, like a feather on the wind. But little boys at that age, they look boys, and you need to understand the difference. But here, girls are just beginning to leave boys behind a little bit. So understand that if you've got a co-ed rally, just make allowances for that. An observer, notice the questioning, why? What's it for? And they begin to challenge, why should I? What's it for? Why did Jesus do that? Where's God? You know, why doesn't God do this? All those kind of super questions. A vivid imagination still, but we call this the golden memory age. And probably if you sit back in your rocking chair one evening, you know, with your cup of cappuccino, and drift back down memory lane, particularly if you're sort of getting on in years, you know, 50 plus, you'll probably find that you can remember more of what you did at this age than any other time in your entire life. And so it's so important with this age group that we teach the Word of God and implant it on their memory in such a way they can't forget. So, dear folk, whenever you're teaching, use a visual aid that'll fix it in their memory forever. Don't just sit there with an authorized version and drift on just using words, unless you're very, very good. But then, use a visual aid, because if you're very, very good with a visual aid, you'll be better than very, very good. you might even be excellent. So use visual aids. Love the Lord enough, and the kids enough, and the Word enough. Be committed enough to spend time to get some clear visual aid for them to stick it in their memory. You'll notice they're fickle at this age, self versus others. Children are their greatest influence, very, very much at this time. They're very competitive. So, of course, in your rally, make sure that your games are competitive. And we're not talking about games, of course, but if you're teaching games, by the way, and it's a complicated game, then break it down into competitive, teachable sections so that each part you teach is competitive within itself. But they love competition. They love to win. So look after the loser. Look after the fat little kid who just isn't going to win. So you have games like tug of war and that kind of thing where he will win. Make sure he's included. If you're playing games and you get the ball, pass it to the little kid that never gets it. Watch out for those little kids. After a while, they get used to being left out. I don't like, for instance, when we ask the kids to pick teams because they always pick the best first and then the dregs are left to last, and the kids that are left to last, of course, feel like dregs. And you're beginning to destroy their self-image and their self-worth, their self-esteem. We need to build that up a little bit. So be careful of that. And they're a discriminator. Facts versus fiction, right versus wrong. And their conscience emerges. I'm not saying before this they haven't got a conscience, but now their conscience is pretty real. And they'll blush if they're guilty often. Now, blushing doesn't always mean they're guilty, by the way. And they're very keen to please. And this is the time when the teacher very, very much becomes the idol, the model. Now, you may look in the mirror and realize that you'd never be anybody's model. But believe it or not, children will model themselves on you. You might find them combing their hair the way you do, talking the way you do, acting the way you do, and, of course, believing God the way you do. So watch that. They're a literalist. They think in concrete terms only. Therefore, be explicit. We'll do the 10s and 12s. They're a rover, a lover of nature. Boys are boisterous and tough. We'll think they are. So be careful. Don't have too many of those sort of games where they can sort of beat others up. You know, games like Scragger, once a month only. You know, that's the game where you put two gym mats at either end and have three medicine balls in the middle and split the rally into two teams, and they've got to get three medicine balls on one gym mat. You swing around the light bulb, it's the only safe place to be, with a whistle, and referee from there. Well, those games are fine, but I'd only have them occasionally. They ape heroes, and here you really can be their hero, or Bible heroes are very special. Girls have special, you know, fads at this time. It's when they start their little cliques, you know, by the way, where you're in a clique or you're not, and today there'll be five girls in the clique and tomorrow only four because they pushed one out. They can be pretty cruel, they can. They're pets and horses. That's when they have a crush on a horse. Wise parents hire a horse or borrow a horse or rent a horse or do something with a horse, because within a couple of years the love just might pass, particularly when it comes to cleaning their teeth and their hooves and grooming them. And girls at this time can become rather jealous little creatures. Now, these weaknesses, by the way, don't forget, you don't accept them in your teaching. You deal with them. You try to help the kids overcome them. An investigator. Here's the question. How does it work? This is when little boys have got pockets full of, you know, rubber bands and bits of string and all that kind of stuff. They can be good readers at this age, though that's rapidly dying. In New Zealand, we're a pretty illiterate bunch. That's why we're so good at rugby. Though I understand that you Australians, wear thongs a lot. Apparently you don't know how to do up shoelaces. However, one does need to realise that kids do like reading. And you might have in your rally a very good library when you can send books home with kids. Some of those golden books or that type of thing that are pictures and stories, use them. You can use a library to good effect in your rally. The Danny Aulis stuff is quite good for boys. All right. Now, they're a gangster and they love the club, the gang, the group, the rally, our team, our group. So build on that and you can be quite competitive. Now, just a word here with your leaders. You may have a leader in charge of each group. Okay, so they've got to work the idea. It's our group versus the rest, kids. You know, we're going to win. But the leader needs to realize that though he conveys that idea to his group, as a leader, he's thinking of the good of the whole. So he doesn't push his group so that he destroys all the other groups and makes it impossible for a leader, maybe with a weaker group. Don't forget, we're in this together, folks. An independent sort of a person here. Individual habits begin to develop. Heroes, I've mentioned. And they're beginning to have a real sense of humour. Now, they have a sense of humour before this, but here humour is a very vital part. And I believe humour plays a very real part in communicating the gospel. I'm sure God has a sense of humour. I mean, look at the camel, for instance. A rhinoceros. An ostrich. I mean, a kangaroo. You know, I mean, really, they're different from what you and I might have thought. And the courting habits of some of these animals and birds are really quite fun. And God gave us a sense of humour, don't forget. I mean, he wound us up. So don't ridicule humour. Remember once I was speaking, and occasionally, and not on the tape, of course, but when you're speaking, you've got to try and keep the audience awake. And occasionally you'll slip in a little bit of humour here and there. I remember this guy taking me apart and said, haven't you read that verse, Brother Barrow, that every idle word, you'll have to give an account of every idle word. And he was insisting that my humour was idle words, you see. Poor fellow. So I said to the guy, tell me, what's an idle word? He said, well, these little jokes you put across, idle words. So I said, what's an idle person? He said, well, an idle person, that's a person who does nothing. Aha! An idle word is a word that does nothing. But humour does something. As the great Spurgeon used to say, he says, I make the people laugh, so while their mouths open, I pop in the truth. And kids can appreciate humour at this age. And they're a worshipper. And this is when they can begin to understand that Christianity really means something. Now, I'm not saying that before this, kids can't worship the Lord and pray and become a Christian, and a very real Christian. But here they can understand some of the greater depths of worship. So teach them here to worship. Do you know, I sometimes go to a communion service in the Open Brethren, and they call it a worship service. Well, it's really a remembrance service at which we worship. But still, we call it a worship service. And often you don't hear much worship. And you find that even men of 40 and 50 and 60 haven't ever learnt to really worship. So teach your children to worship at this age. It's a vital part of rally. And the message here is Christ is your friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. The next one is the 13 to 14 year olds, and you can see those folk. And we've talked about, you know, they're changing here. They're very awkward. By the way, you'll notice along there that we've put, you know, the second line down, it goes growth, consolidating growth, consolidating growth. Well, this is a growing time, and this is when boys do become rather gangly and awkward. They balance up after a while, and, you know, everything works out right. But at this age, they are rather clumsy often, and they are very self-conscious of their feet and their knees and their hands. And so don't call them clumsy when they knock something over. You expect them to be clumsy, and they know they are, and they need help and encouragement here. Organize sports, and they play sport now very, very purposefully, girls and boys. But don't build your rally around sport only. Puberty now is a real factor in the lives of children. And girls here, of course, have a much greater maturity. A 14-year-old boy always looks like a 14-year-old boy. A 14-year-old girl with a little touch of makeup here and a rather swishy dress can pass as an 18-year-old easily. They're a critic. Why should I? You can't make me. Who do you think you are? I'll do as I please. And by the way, this is where single mothers are now having a real problem with their kids. Now, I would never have a special session just for the children from single-parent homes. I did that once in a camp, and it was a disaster. I got them all together, and they all began to cry. They had nothing to prove, you see. So I now fit into the message that I give helpful suggestions about looking after your mum. You boys, you know, you're big guys now. You're 14 years of age, for goodness sake. And your mum needs you. She's looked after you when you're a little kid. Changed your nappies, blew your nose, looked after you when you were sick. You know, cooled your temperature down, took you to the dentist, has gone to work to get enough money to send you to school. Well, now you're old enough, you owe it to your mum. Do you make your bed in the morning? Do you help with the dishes? Do you mow the lawn? You know, do you look after her? Do you care for her? Do you show her that you really love her? And so I would teach and push those things into those children at this age. They read widely if they're a reading sort of child. So once again, your rally library can be important. Pretty argumentative. Now, remember, these weaknesses we see, we need to overcome them. But don't get upset when they argue over Christianity. Look, you can challenge the Bible and your faith any way you like. Upside down, inside out, wrong way around. The Bible always comes up right. And if these kids are challenging your faith, okay. I tried to make a rule for myself many years ago that I would never be caught out with the same question twice. Now, there's no problem if you get caught out with the question once. But that's what the elders of your church are for. And so some smart aleck comes along and says, "Where did God come from?" Well, you may not know, but your elders will. And invite the elders along and say, "Look, we'd like you to take a talk on the existence of God at our rally." It's a way of including the elders. They'd like to be involved because they're elders and shepherds of the church, and they'd love to come along to rally. Often they're scared to ask themselves, in case it looks if they're sort of being a bit domineering. So bring them along, or go and ask them and get them to give you the answer. And next week, you can tell them exactly where God came from. Alright, following on down here, little girls are real gossipers. Boys not so much, but girls are, so you need to deal with that one. Companionable, susceptible to influence of the group, show off. You know, little girls, if you're having at camp, when we have our teenage banquet, the girls will get changed 5 times. They'll get changed into jeans and look around and see nobody else in jeans, and they'll put something else on them. And it's funny, they just so much want to conform to what everybody else is wearing, because the peer group pressure is very, very strong at this age. Bit of a show-off, both girls and boys, so you need to sort of attack that. Clubs and team influence, pretty important still, and sex attraction begins. So in your co-ed rallies, just be sensible. And you men, if you're taking girls home in the car, then the girls that you let off last sit in the back of the car, not in the front. Just watch that one. They're introspective. Girls are rather secretive and have secret little mysteries between each other. Rather self-conscious, as I've said. Now, this is where heredity traits begin to develop. And in your notes, I've discussed both heredity and environment, and you can read all the books in the world, secular books that is, about which is the strongest influence, heredity or environment. Every parent who adopts a child, of course, worries about this. You know, am I going to be able to overcome the heredity traits in the child I adopt? Well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, a child can have a bad environment and a hopeless heredity. I mean, their father could be a drunkard, their mother a prostitute, and brought up in a brothel. But remember this, folks, that Christ is greater than both heredity and environment. So don't give in. They're unstable, and they do have sex problems. Now, if you're going to talk about sex at this age, for goodness sake, get it right. For this age group, it's about an R18. If you're not happy to do it yourself, get someone else to do it. Don't be crude. Don't be rude. Don't try to be clever or smart or funny. Teach sex the way the Bible does, in a beautiful, pure, right way and help children to understand the beauty of sex and the way in which God views nakedness and exposure. And that can be a very important part of your rally program. Not nakedness and exposure, of course, but dealing with those problems and letting them see God's view of that. All right, a chooser. And this is the age when I really get worried if children reject the Lord Jesus. You could say, what's the age of discernment? And people say 7 or 8. Well, I look at it this way. The age of discernment is not when a child can say yes to Jesus. I have 2 girls and a boy. And one of my daughters received the Lord Jesus into her life when she was 4. Now that seemed ridiculous. She came into my study and sat in the chair that's across my desk, folded her arms and crossed her legs and looked very important and said, Daddy, I want to become a Christian. I said, well, that's wonderful. I'm thrilled about that. Go and see your mother. She said, I have. And I said, oh, what did mother say? She said, go and see Dad. So I sat alongside. And I thought, this is ridiculous. This little kid of 4, who was barely 4. She'd been to a beach mission, and the folk there had preached the gospel, and she'd understood it. And, you know, I tried to not talk her out of it, but challenge her. Why do you want to become a Christian? Because I've done bad things. And I want to go to heaven. Well, why do you what do you have to do? Well, I have to ask Jesus into my life. Why? Because he died for all the wrong things. She got all the answers. And I wasn't going to stumble her. But I know this, that when she got to 16, 17, she had to make a recommitment of her life that in her experience she didn't actually make till she was 20. And it was a real turning point in her life. But I believe she was saved when she was 4. No, I think the age of discernment is not when a child can say yes to Jesus. I mean, lots of kids say yes to Jesus. He's a nice guy. He healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, healed the lepers, fed 5,000, raised the dead. He is a nice guy. Everybody can love Jesus. I think it's when a child is old enough to intelligently and knowingly say no to Jesus. And this is the age when kids will say no to Jesus. And so this is the time when, be careful how you preach the gospel. Get it right. Make it real. Teach it with care. Christ or the world. The other age group, 15 to 17, may be just outside the scope of your rally, though it doesn't need to be. Developing here, hard work, play hard, sleep hard. There's a certain physical prowess developed here. Rather temperamental, who am I? Trying to find themselves, why am I here? Am I real? Vacillating moods. Now, just a moment or two with this one, because you can never guarantee that you've got this age group totally. For instance, this night at rally, they'll be keen for the Lord and want more Bible study. Next rally night, they don't even come. So you never give in. The leader of this age group never feels they've ever won and should never feel they've ever lost. They're in this emotional, vacillating kind of mood. Rather hot-headed, very sensitive, and reasoning is now developing. An experimentalist, and they'll try things, particularly in the sexual line. Flirtations, pashes, you know, slurping up in the back seat of the car, you know, kissing. You know, you exchange more germs in a kiss than you do in a sneeze. You know, when you have a couple in the back of the car kissing, all that's really happening is that germs are getting frustrated trying to work out which lip they're supposed to be on. But you need to deal with that problem and help them understand that touching and petting and kissing is really for something a little bit more than just a passing flirtation. So you need to deal with that as well. And of course, sex also needs to be taught again, fairly carefully. Be careful of talking a lot about sex, by the way. When I hear about people talking about sex, every time they open their mouth they talk about sex, I wonder if they haven't themselves got a sexual problem, and this is one way of vicariously enjoying it. So be careful of that. There are, as I said, experimentalists. There's a strong attraction to the opposite sex. So in your co-ed groups, be wise with this. Make sure they've got lots of friends. Avoid just one friend. They're an idealist, a romantic dreamer. This is the age when they believe they can change the world. And there's a real longing for goodness if you're teaching right. This is when kids can really begin to have a meaningful quiet time and prayer time, Bible study. So make sure you've got Bible study material on hand. An aspirant, deeper experience is here. Therefore, Christ the Lord is maybe your message. Then you've got the 18 to 20s, maturing, physical achievement. Boys are very powerful, both girls and boys expressive, attractive. An individualist, and here, what am I going to be in life? Many kids are lost at this age, frustrated, angry, bitter. Societies fail them. Their family, their parents have failed them. Don't you as a youth leader fail them? And don't let your church fail them either. Pet theories, beliefs, periods of doubts begin to develop. And they may begin to doubt their Christian faith too. Expect this. Now, if they've been taught well when they were 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, they'll come through this. But if all they've had are sloppy sentimental stories, not based in the Word of God, they've got far less to stand on and come back to. So don't forget, don't sell your teenagers short when they're young. Teach them the Word of God. I've often said that little kids who are just told the story of the three little pigs at their bedtime instead of read good Bible stories, it's no wonder that their parents eventually have to go and find them in a pigsty. Teach them the Word of God. And then a friend. The gang tends to scatter and they now settle for individual friends, rather selective, and courtship becomes a very real thing at this age and on. Rather unstable, worldly minded, and the temptations of the world now are very strong. The books they shouldn't have read when they were 13, 14, now they've got a pile of them hidden under their mattress maybe. The music they listen to, heavy metal, rock, all that kind of stuff, if you haven't dealt with it by now, can become a very serious problem to them. And of course, as regards spirituality, a servant, Christ, is their master. Alright, well, you've got notes on that. Time is moving on. We've just 10 minutes to go. So you've now got the next page, the home, and you reach the home through the children. Now, we very often glibly say this. It's very rarely done. So form a friendship in the home with regular and informal visits. Any excuse to get into the home. A child leaves a raincoat behind or a windbreaker or whatever. Don't run after them. Just leave it. You know, they've lost it. They've left it. You turn up that night or the next morning before work. Oh, hello, Mrs. Smith. Mary left her windbreaker behind. I thought she might need it for school. That little visit's important. You never send notices home with the children. You take them home. It's another link with the home. So you try and form a regular friendship where you're well known to the home and they know your Christian name. And be careful of calling them by their Christian name. If they ask you, well, it's good. And you're part of the family, and that's really great. Your church outreach will have a lot to do here with reaching the home, and regular Sunday ministry of a high quality will play a very, very important role. You should try and get into the home in such a way that you're part of it. If you have outings, of course, with parents, well, that's a great time. If you're going for a hike, see if some of the dads or mums would like to come along and help you on the hike. They might enjoy it just as much as the kids. Just make it a half day so it doesn't bite into their whole Saturday that they've got off. Or a Sunday afternoon hike can be a jolly good way of spending Sundays. So work on the home. You've got Christianity Explained, which you could offer to the home. It can be a very real help to them. One thing I have often done and try to encourage leaders to do is to, at the end of the year, visit the home with your rally syllabus book. Now, you've been to the home lots of times, they know you well, turn up one evening and don't be smart and get the television turned off. So, oh, I see you're watching TV, sorry. That's okay. Can I watch and see the end of the program? When it's over, say, look, I'd like to chat to you, Mr. and Mrs. whoever. Could we go to the kitchen? And you go through to the kitchen and you show them through the rally syllabus, the things that you've taught the children through the year, flick through it, and then maybe take one lesson, maybe one on the cross or something like that, and explain that in greater length. And that's a great way of reaching into the home. Now, the leader, caring for the leader. To inspire your leaders is to develop their loyalty, is to give them a goal, is to help them believe. So you need to be a leader of leaders. Now, Christian leadership is not getting things done using others. That's the secular viewpoint of leadership. Christian leadership is this: meeting the needs of your leaders as they help you to meet the main goal of the ministry. So if you've got an artist among your leaders, make sure that their art is used. If they're musical, make sure their music is used. If they're good at taking the talk or whatever, pastoral, try to find out the skills and qualities of your leaders, and first of all, make sure that your leaders' abilities are being developed in the work they help you with. Don't neglect them. So often I go to rallies and see the leader dashing around doing everything when there's perfectly capable leaders on the sideline. I've taken a rally breakup in one area of our country for many years. And it's every year it's the same, and I've never had the courage to say anything. It's a ladies' rally, and who am I, just a mere mortal male, to make any comment. But you know, the lady leader does everything. She runs the parade, she opens in prayer, she marks the marching competition, she runs the game, she hands out the badges, she gets me to do the talk, she plays the piano, she leads the singing from the piano, she gets the supper out. And these lady leaders, they're all getting on in years a bit, you know, they're all 40 and over. And, you know, faces and figures deteriorate. And they're all sitting on, they sit there all night in their blue uniform, just sitting in their chairs alongside the hall. And I think to myself, what are those women here for? They don't do anything. You know, you get the impression their only job is to look beautiful. And that's one thing they're never going to do, frankly. And at the end of the night, she says, oh, I'm so exhausted. I don't think I can carry on rally anymore. Well, use your leaders. Make them feel part of it. Remember, leadership is service. So a leader is a leader of leaders. He's not the one who leads the crowd. If you're a Sunday school superintendent or director, your job is to lead your teachers. The rally leader is to lead your leaders. If you lead your leaders, the leaders will lead the kids. So know the names of your leaders, know their skills, their aims, their qualities, their weaknesses, their fears, their aspirations. Get to know them. So that means maybe that if you can, you'll meet them in town and go to McDonald's for something to eat, or after rally one night, you'll have them around for supper or one, or spend time with each one individually, get to know them. Now this may seem very idealistic, but it's not really. You can find time to spend time with each individual leader, get to know them. And then together, praying together, work out your program for the year together, planning together, so that you plan the whole program together. And then, of course, working together as a team and in your Bible study. It'd be good if you could have a weekly Bible study with your leaders. I guess your church has got lots of home Bible study groups. Well, if the elders approve, why not have a rally leaders Bible study group? Okay, maybe involve the Sunday school teachers too. Delegating in your leaders. Delegation is not abdication. Don't abdicate it. When you delegate something, don't give it away. So that brings me to the next thing. Delegation is to always inspect what you expect. This allows you to compliment them, and it's important. That was a great job. Boy, you ran that game well. That was super. That was great. Don't flatter people, and don't be patronizing, but don't fail to compliment them when they're good. And if they didn't come up to the standard, well, you can say, well, you made a mess of that, didn't you? How about doing it again next week? and I'll give you a hand. So delegation is not abdication, and always inspect what you expect. Times of retreats when you might go away for a weekend just as leaders to pray and work and plan and pray for all the kids in your role. I forgot to mention that. But when you have your monthly leaders meetings, have your role books there and pray for each kid individually. Recreation together. And, of course, encouragement and training. I've said leading leaders is time-consuming. Therefore, plan time for each leader. Now we've just a few moments to go. And in regard to general rally care, your rally roll, keep it up to date. Check the attendance of the children. If a child is away for more than 2 nights, you've probably lost the child. A child who's ill, turn up. If you haven't got the money to take along a bag of bananas, then take along an apple or an orange. And just pop in, or some book you'd like to lend them. So check on that. At the end of every term, I used to sit at the table very formally and interview the children one at a time. And they would come and I would check down their badges. You've got this badge, this badge, this badge. Anything I've missed? No. How are things going at home? We'd chat away. And then I'd slip in a question sort of casually. Oh, by the way, you're Christian. And if they were, they'd often say, oh, yes, I am. I said, well, I haven't got that down here. When did that happen? Oh, I went home from rally one night and asked Jesus into my life. Oh, great. Well, you can follow that up. Have a dual card system for visitation, so that if you're visiting a home, you've got your master card that you never lose, the other card you fill in, and make sure you look after that. And we've talked about regular home visits, which are so important. Rally functions you have at the chapel, in the youth hall, or outings you have, make sure you include mums and dads. That's so important. Church parades, outings, make your church parades good. Don't have a mess. I've been to some church parades when really they're an embarrassment. The leaders are late and it's a shambles, and it's really a tragedy. So, you know, parents often come a bit critical. They're there because they feel they should be, and they're looking for an excuse to be critical. So when you have these things, make them good and give the speaker a program. Lots of church parades I've been to, and I must confess here in Brisbane, I don't think I've been given a program yet or known what I'm supposed to be doing, really. So make sure that that's given to the speaker, and make sure it's a polished performance. I'm looking forward very much to your 40th anniversary. I know that's going to be just top draw stuff. All right. Parents helping in the rally. If you have got parents who want to help, I'd only have them for a limited time, because if they're not a Christian, they'll give the wrong sort of advice. So if they come to help with photography or sewing or knitting or something like that, have them for maybe a month. And then give them a box of chocolates and thank them very much for coming. I've listed a lot of things down there that really come into the other talk that we will have in regard to outreach of the rally movement. Can I say this in summing up? And I realize that the hour is gone. Rally work will only work if the assembly is committed to it and complements it. Where the rally movement is the unwanted stepchild of the assembly, rally work will never realize its full potential. It must be part of the rally. Elders are always criticizing the rally. You leave a lolly paper around and some elder moans about it, or the floor wasn't swept. Well, it should be swept, I know, and it should be tidy. But kids are kids, and rally leaders are so busy at the end of a rally getting children off that you don't always remember to shut every window and leave the place immaculate. Well, a caring church will understand that and not be critical, but supportive. And remember, rally work is only a link in the chain. It's not the chain itself. But I believe rally work is still one of the most effective outreaches amongst the youth of our countries today. God bless you in your rally work. Thank you so much.